Barbara Brown Taylor has a new book coming out. The working title right now is Holy Envy, which is something I've experienced before. Maybe you have too. When she was in the cities just a few weeks ago, she described the envy she feels of other faith traditions, envy of the Jewish Sabbath, the rest that's woven into the rhythm of family life. Envy of Buddhist mindfulness that creates a sense of being present in every moment. Envy of Muslim prayer, 5 times a day, bowing down forehead to floor in an act of incredible devotion wherever you are at the time. Envy of the Hindu ability to see the divine feminine so beautifully. But she acknowledged that far too often we don't engage our neighbors who are different from us because we have these theological fears of getting caught up in something that's a little unsafe or a little unsavory when we open the door to conversation. I'd like to put out a premise that I think the more we understand about our own faith tradition, the less afraid we have to be about learning about the gifts that come from other traditions, because those gifts might bless us in surprising ways. I honestly believe that if we did that, we'd be far more welcoming to collaboration and cooperation. We'd be far more welcoming to all of our neighbors as the neighborhood begins to change around us. I think that will happen if we understand our own tradition more, so that we know the gifts of our own tradition to offer instead of feeling that we need to be defensive every time we encounter someone who is other than us. Every week when we come together for worship, we share a holy meal in which we pass a cup and repeat words Jesus said a couple of thousand years ago. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. But most of us probably haven't spent a lot of time thinking about what that means. So I want us to think about that today. Have you ever wondered if God was the one who initiated the covenant in the beginning with God's people, why would we ever have needed a new covenant? Wasn't the first covenant God's idea? The writer of Hebrews helps us to dig into that question and understand a bit more about covenant, a bit more about God. The God that the writer reveals is a God who acknowledges that perhaps that first covenant had flaws. In fact, the writer is so bold as to say, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. God had an old covenant, a covenant he made with Abraham, our ancient ancestor in the faith. I will be your God, you will be my people, but it wasn't working. God, of course, was faithful to his part of the covenant, but we weren't holding up our end of the bargain. From the times of that movable tabernacle and into the days of the Jerusalem temple, people sinned. They were unfaithful to God. They broke the covenant that they had entered into. So a whole system of sacrifice came into being to make atonement for the people's sin, to restore right relationship, right covenantal relationship with God. In the tabernacle, which was an exquisite exquisitely constructed fine linen tent about the size of a football field and a half, to give you a sense of scale. Priests worked round the clock daily, offering up prayers and sacrifices for the people. But people like you and me, we could only come to the gate of the tabernacle. That's as close as we were allowed to get to God's presence. Priests and Levites had a higher status, and they could enter the courtyard where the animals were slaughtered and sacrificed. And deeper in the interior was a place, the holy place Linda talked about, where only priests could go to offer up prayers daily with incense, in that wonderful image we have from Scripture of our prayers rising up like incense, comes from that holy place where the priests were interceding on behalf of the people. And finally then, the innermost sanctum. So you're going from the other end of the football field through the sacrificial courtyard into the holy place, and then finally into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, or in Linda's translation, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only one person could enter, the high priest. And he entered once during the year with fear and trembling, because to enter the presence of God was a terrifying thing. I think the people outside the tabernacle were probably praying for the safety of this high priest, and they would celebrate with gusto when the high priest actually surfaced again from the Holy of Holies. During his time in that most holy place, for the Day of Atonement, he would make atonement for his own sins. Then he would make atonement for the sins of his family, the priestly clan. Then he would make atonement for the sins of all of the people through an elaborate set of sacrifices and rituals so complex it's mind-boggling in its complexity, involving the life, the blood of cattle and goats spattered everywhere in a ritual of incredible purification. It was an awesome and noble ritual. But every year the ceremony had to be enacted again, for as breathtaking and as fearsome as the ritual was, it failed. The whole sacrificial system was intended to bring people into the presence of God, but it was ineffective because it was, in the end, not able to perfect the people. In the end, it was not able to clear their consciences. In the end, nothing really changed. The only priest, the only sacrifice which can open the way for God, or open the way to God for all men and for all women for all time, is Jesus the Christ. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he came as a high priest to perfect and conclude the atoning sacrifices for all time. But Jesus was not only the high priest, as Pastor Nate discussed last week. He was also the sacrifice, but he was a different kind of sacrifice than that tabernacle or the Jerusalem temple had ever seen. Jesus was different from the goats, from the heifers, from the bulls, from the lambs, because he gave his life, his blood, freely, unlike the animals whose lives were taken from them. His sacrifice was rational. He knew what he was doing. He died with his eyes wide open, unlike the animals who had no idea what was happening to them. That outer courtyard of the tabernacle must have been a bleeding, terrifying place for animals. His sacrifice was made as the result of love, not as the result of some mechanized ritual that was just repeated again and again and again. His sacrifice was a choice made of love. I think it's terrifically difficult to try to translate the power of Jesus' sacrifice in today's terms because we no longer practice any kind of elaborate ritual of sacrifice. But we do know about the load of guilt that we carry from failing to live as God would have us live. The load of guilt that we carry is from just failing the people we love in our lives, never mind all of the people we barely know. And we know that we cannot free ourselves, much as we'd like to, from the behaviors that again and again and again pull us away from God and each other. Our selfishness, our intemperance, our greed. Each of us could probably name one or a dozen poisons that infect our relationships. But what was true in the time of the tabernacle is true for us today. There is no way that we can force our way into God's presence. That's perhaps the flaw in all of our religious thinking around the globe. We tend to want to think that there's something that we can do, we human beings can do, to make it right with God. There's not. We cannot make our way into God's presence, not by what others might do on our behalf, save Jesus. Not by what we can do, not by practicing some fearsome rituals or doing awesome works. Only God's love can and does open the Holy of Holies to let us into the remarkable presence of God. And what that does, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is purify our consciences from all of those dead works. Dead works, I think, not only all of the sinful, horrible things that we want to put to death, but all of those things that we've done, not out of love, but out of hoped for gain. All of those dead works are put to death, so that we can worship, truly worship the living God, whatever practice we might. Be it Sabbath rest, be it daily prayer, five times a day prayer, be it mindfulness in the simplest activities of daily life, be it in seeking the divine feminine for comfort and guidance. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we don't have to defend our faith. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can fully enjoy these practices instead of grinding through them for some anticipated reward. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we no longer have to strive to have access to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the universe. It's opened wide to us by the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we partake in that love. Whenever we receive the bread and wine of Holy Communion, we participate in that remarkable sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. As the poet George Herbert said, "Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." in the tasting of that sweet wine, we participate in a holy communion that is more mysterious and wondrous than our words can describe. We, in that sweet sharing, become the Holy of Holies, bearing in us the blood of Jesus, the life blood of Jesus. We become sanctuaries where others can meet the living God. So whenever we encounter a person of another faith and suffer that holy envy, we can rejoice that through Jesus's new covenant with us, we have the freedom to learn from them how to practice faith, how to worship the living God in richer, fuller, more fully embodied ways. And we can rejoice that we are bearers of the holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, the holy, holy. We don't have to close the door by stipulating this or that human practice for them to have access to God. We can simply open the door wide so that God's love can touch them through us. And when that happens, friends, don't be surprised if God's love touches you through them.